Thank you for joining our podcast. We hope that this message will both teach and encourage you. Here's today's message.
All right, it's 7 o'clock. The recording has started, and you're now on mic. That'll make everybody self-conscious, won't it? We just have some mics here to kind of pick up the room. If you have a question or something, you have to stand and talk as loud as you can. Not really. That'll help pick up some of the ambient noise of the room as far as any questions. There are some people that will be listening in on internet. Some of them are because of their work schedule, times that they miss. And Brother Matt's working on taking that and taking all the empty space and where you can't really hear what somebody says, kind of condensing it down. And I think it ended up being after an hour and a half of utter windiness, it came down to an hour worth of something. Yeah, he trimmed out 30 minutes of wind. So... So we understand that. Yeah, hour and 8 minutes. So welcome, everybody. And we're going to go about 45 minutes to take a break for a restroom and refreshing you. But anytime during this, if you want to go get a beverage or if you need to go to the restroom, great. You won't disturb me. I don't think you'll disturb us. And let's go ahead and open with the word of prayer and jump right in. Lord, we just love you. Thank you for this opportunity tonight to open the word and open our heart right alongside of it. We're just asking, Lord, the Spirit of truth would search out the very depths of our spirit. Lord, you were there through all these events, and you're wanting to give us insight, and you're wanting to shine light into darkness. You've not stopped in doing that. You love us. You want to reveal yourself to us. You want to take the mysteries and the hidden things and make them plain. Holy Spirit, you are the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of instruction, the Spirit of truth. So we just invite you to come alongside of us. There are some old ideas we may need to lay aside. There are some things that you want to shift in our life. Very often that's a little painful. We just invite you to come and help us to negotiate that and move us right along and grow us and mature us in the faith and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. A little bit of review. I apologize for my terrible Hebrew handwriting. This is that word, Beit, Resh, Shin, Yod, Tav, Bereshit. It appears right there at the beginning of Genesis. It's like the title, In the Beginning. The beginnings. There it is. And this is plural right here. So we have the explanation of all things. The Bible is the great unifying theory for everything. Now, we live in a world where there's two opposing ideas, Scripture and all other systems. And all other systems are really trying to come up with a unifying theory for everything that doesn't lead us to God, and we can just go with total randomness and chance, and it doesn't really matter how we live. That's really kind of the engine behind that. So, we're going to, just a little bit of review. Some things I want us to focus in on is this idea of zoom in. You guys want to sit right there and turn it or there? I don't know if you'll have to crane your neck or be comfortable, so find a place. Feel free to move your chair. That's great. The idea of zoom in. So what we can pick up as we look at the book of Genesis, I'm going to suggest this, okay? This is doctrine in this church, and if you don't believe it, you're in trouble. No, it's not like that at all, okay? This is an exploration. This is a journey. I'm going to suggest to you that in the book of Genesis, just as you go into a movie and the camera moves and takes us on some scenes, we're seeing that effect in the book of Genesis. And the first verse, we get total zoomed out. Whew, the whole picture right there. And then it focuses in on a blue marble, the third rock from the sun, and then it gets right down into the depths and the details. And so that's kind of what we're seeing as we go from Genesis 1-1 and then Genesis 2 through chapter 1, verse 2, into chapter 2, verse 4, and we go through the account of the creation, and we're going to get to that in just a minute. We're going to hit that a little more directly. But just bear in mind, zoom in. It's a pan and a zoom. And it's bringing a focus on something. Do you ever wonder why, I don't know, maybe I'm just the only one, do you ever wonder why the Bible Doesn't have more pages, more words. Are there some things you wish were explained in a little more detail in the Bible? Am I alone in that? It's like, what? You meant a one verse. One verse. That person is mentioned one time in all of Scripture. And then you come back to it in the New Testament. What is that about? The Bible is 1,189 chapters long, as you take our canonized Old and New Testament. 39 books of the Old, but actually in the Hebrew understanding it was 28, and then 27 in the New. So we have this wonderful book. And in that very first book, in that very first chapter, we have this phenomenon happening that's going from way out here and narrowing. And who is the main focus of this whole story? God is, specifically in Christ. Jesus is really the main theme here. Getting it ready, getting him ready, opening the door, alerting people, foretelling, prophesying, forecasting, and then recognizing when he's here. Why? Because it's all about him. He is the answer. He is the answer. So that helps us to understand why some stuff isn't discussed. Why? Because it's not critical to you being born again or not. It's not critical. So I just want to be clear and kind of revisit this again. This is not critical for membership at Vision Church. This is not critical for you to be born again or not. There can be some honest discussions and disagreements amongst theories regarding these things, okay? I do want to caution you, though, that there are theories that have an axe to grind. They're coming from a position and then stating themselves in the light and gathering facts to support and buttress their case. Much like our kids do when they're in trouble or they want something. They have an axe to grind. They're going to explain all the reasons why that phone and that's affordable and we can do this, right? They will come with that. And so there's an axe to grind with many of these theories, and we have to dig a little deeper and say, what's really driving that? What's really going on behind that? And you know what? As we talked about last week and week before, in the religious world, there can be some axes to grind and some misery wreaked on people's lives because they don't dot every I and cross every T. I'm not trying to go there. But again, our hope is that we can dig in here, be challenged, and come away with a fresh appreciation for the Word of God and a desire ourselves to be studiers of the Word. Okay? So, we zoom in. Now, here's that next word. Somebody yell out what that word is.
Paradigm.
It's not 20 cents. Just want to reiterate. Any dad joke I can throw in, I'm going to try to do it because my daughter may be listening. Well, she'll be listening to this. Or else. I mean, she'll be listening to this, and she'll hear that and roll her eyes and go, oh, knew that was coming. Okay. Paradigm. This is the way that we form our view of something. And we would like to believe that we're completely unbiased, completely scientific, completely neutral, and our mind can be made up if we're just presented enough evidence. But we all have a paradigm. There's a way that we see things, and we just have to recognize that it's there. The scientific inquiry and scientific community and academics carries with it a paradigm. And there's a lot of weight behind certain things like that. So-and-so said that, right? So-and-so wrote a book, and he's way smarter than I am, and he thinks that. Well, that's fine, but there was brilliant minds in World War II Germany that thought all kinds of crazy stuff. Well, we're glad we got delivered from that. So intelligence alone, not enough. We've got to ask the question about what's the paradigm? What's at stake here? What's the prevailing view? So we're taking this into account as we're looking at it as well. What's the worldview that's going on here? Here's another one. Uniformitarianism. That's your 25-cent word for today. See if you can work that into a conversation tomorrow. Right? Challenge. I remember reading Improving Your Word Power in Reader's Digest. Anybody else do that? Hey, yeah. And so when I was dodging work and taking extended periods of time in the restroom, I was reading Expanding Your Word Power. And back there, you can go through and it would give a word and then would challenge you. See if you can use that in a sentence tomorrow. And I went off to school and I was looking for an opportunity. Where can I use this word? So uniformitarianism is a point of view or an understanding or a perception, or somebody accepts this idea that all things continue today as they always have. Constant. Something is constant. So we're going to have to be aware that that tends to play, and we're going to keep coming back to that, because after this, we're going to go through Genesis and we're going to encounter the flood of Noah, we're going to encounter the table of nations, and we're going to figure out that there are some big disagreements between the biblical account and what science has proposed. And that conflict really became stark in the mid-1800s with Liddell and Darwin out of Great Britain. So uniformitarianism. Here's another one. Yom. Everybody say Yom. There's your Hebrew lesson for today. That's the second one, actually. That's Bereshit. This is Yom right there. 24-hour period. Constantly is used in a... And especially in the first chapter of Genesis, the word Yom is wedded to this idea. And the evening and the morning. Remember the Jewish day? That's how it goes. Evening and the morning was the first day. We count the day as midnight or 6 a.m, right? Okay, it's day. Sun's up. Sun goes down, comes back up again. That's a day. No, the sun goes down. That's the beginning of the day. And then halfway through the day, the sun comes up. So they were in the darkness looking for the light. Isn't that a great analogy?
Yeah.
Rather than in the light dreading the darkness. Isn't that interesting? The Jewish mind said, we're in darkness looking for light. But it got flipped. And now, are we in the day looking for the night? No. It's got it backwards. That's the analogy, or that's the cycle. And so Yom is connected to the 7 days. They are the light separated from darkness, water separated. So we have separation, right? We have separation here. Water separated from dry land. Vegetation, then the sun, moon, and stars become visible, or they are formed and defined. Either one, because light's already present here. Okay? Sky and water creatures. So the birds fly through the firmament. That was separated. The waters in the atmosphere, they fly. Fish swim. Did you ever see, if you've ever been deep sea diving or snorkeling, you've seen large schools of fish move, how they move. These blackbirds, these gackles that flock to QTs, I don't know if they prefer QTs or what. Do you ever see when there's like about 1,100 of them? And I don't know who's in charge in that flock, but one bird does a swift turn over there and the whole thing, and off it goes. I don't know who decides and calls the shots on that, but I've seen great similarity between birds flocking like that and fish swimming. One is moving through the air. And you know, those that I've talked to some jet pilots, and they studied hydraulics, the movement of water over surfaces, so they could understand aerodynamics, which is the movement of air over surfaces. And they've understood this. What is above us is just a matter of its density as opposed to that which is water. It's a separation of the atmosphere. We're breathing oxygen-rich atmosphere. Fish are breathing oxygen-rich water. Yeah, they move. So as far as a fish is concerned, he's flying. And as far as a bird's concerned, he's swimming. One's in two different firmaments, and so you have that division of the birds that fly through the air and the fish that swim. So you have that division on day 5. Then you have the ground creatures, man and woman, on the 6th day. And on the 7th day is what? Day of rest, or Shabbat. Shabbat, or the Hebrew word Shabbat, it's day of rest. Now, if we go with long periods of time being Yom, this is just kind of an overview, before we go a little bit further. We have water separated, then we have vegetation, and we have a very long time between the sun, moon, and stars appearing and the appearance of vegetation. What happens to vegetation when it doesn't have sunlight? It doesn't last very long. It's kind of dependent on photosynthesis. It's got to have some sunlight here. And so so for vegetation to be living on the earth for 1,000 years until the sun's visible, that's kind of problematic, isn't it? And then you have that's visible. Then the sky and the water creatures, they're going for thousands of years until finally there are these ground creatures. But we are finding something the more and more and more and more that we honestly look at our planet. Things are interdependent. Interdependent. So I'll add this. This is a word. We can put it on our vocabulary test. Not really. Interdependent. Another one is called symbiosis. I know some of you are going, man, word, I didn't come for a science class here. You're going to get a little bit every once in a while, okay? Because it's the physical sciences is what this word is talking about. So there are relationships between creatures. Something in the ocean depends on something on the land or something which flies over or something. Things are pollinated. There's all of this interdependence that's going on. What do you do when you have to wait 1,000 years for your partner? Or get very lonely? I mean, and so we are discovering very complex systems that are very interdependent so that when one thing is changed, everything else changes. So as I lay that out, I'm just telling you my opinion. It's easier for me to go with a 24-hour period of creation than it is for me to go with long periods of time and try to salvage and kind of coordinate together uniformitarianism and the biblical account, okay? What I'm suggesting is that you think about that when you look at that and realize that we've zoomed from this whole big picture. Now we're getting very specific, not a trick question. Who was watching these acts of creation? Angels. Which is our catch-all phrase for beings from here. They're called the heavenly host, right? The Shemayim beings. So don't get confused if you hear me say the Shemayim beings and the Eretz beings. What kind of beings are we? Shemayim beings or Eretz beings? Eretz. We're from the earth. We're of the earth. We're earthly. And so these are two different realms, two different dimensions. And here's another thing. Those beings can come into this, starting to lay some foundations for that. And here's what the psalmist says. See if you can help me complete this. I regret I can't bring it up just like that. Is it the 139th is how I've been created? But it talks about what is man? Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? Okay. The son of man that you have made him a little lower than the angels, and yet you have put the works of your hands under him. Okay? So we're going to start kind of connecting some other passages and help us to understand what's going on here. So we're of this realm, and this creation is this realm. We do not have a blow-by-blow description of God's creation of the angels. Okay? So, make one up. There's been several that have been made up. The fact of the matter is that God has not furnished us in the Scripture with a detailed blow-by-blow description of Him creating angels. We'll understand that later. He has included a blow-by-blow description of the creation of man or the Eretz beings, because he is demonstrating something about his nature to this being and this being. But at first, the sons of God rejoiced together when they saw the work of your creation. Job says that. The Psalms makes reference to this singing and rejoicing. Why? Because they were beginning to have this revelation. God was unveiling himself and revealing himself. How? Through the acts of creation. Yes.
King James, Psalm 8, starting at verse 3, King James says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of, and the son of man that thou visitest? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his."
Okay. When he says all things, what does he mean? All things, including, that's a principle we need to start connecting to. God is already revealing something to us in this act of creation, and then we hear it by the commentary there in Psalm 8, that he is revealing himself to these Shemayim beings, but he's doing something amazing, and that is, he's taking these beings and giving them dominion over everything. Wow. Yes, Matt.
I'm trying to remember in one of the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul talks about ye who will judge angels.
Yep. You who will judge angels. In the book of... Okay, what's that? What's that? So I want to introduce a concept here. Again, just think about this. How do older children feel when the younger children are done for more than they are?
Miffed.
Okay? Now, I'm going to connect. Remember the first week we talked about that seven candlestick, the candlestick of seven? You hung on every word and you memorized it, right? Okay. Some of you are afraid, oh no, he's going to review that. No, I just want to make a statement for us to consider and go on. Okay, I'm going to assert something. And then at the end, if you like to stay over and ask a little bit, we'll draw it out a little bit more. Okay? And that is this. God is humble. Humility is his nature. Okay? He is also amazingly wise and vast with his knowledge. And created beings are limited by definition. Angels are limited. Hello? And human beings are limited. And what do we do as human beings when we have trouble filling in the blanks in picture? We make it up. We make it up. And so what's going on here is there is a principle that we're going to see continually through the book of Genesis, and I'm just giving you some tidbits that you can go with your Bible study and realize this dynamic's going on. It's this. God reveals his humility and shows us our problems with pride by taking the younger and setting him over the older. So look through your Bible from Genesis to Revelation. How many times God takes the younger and favors them over the older? Yes.
Well, doesn't the parable of the prodigal son parallel that so well? I mean, the son is it? I've toiled for you, and you know, and you never gave me a birthday like this, just like the angels are saying. They're jealous. They're jelly.
Yeah. Yes. Isn't it interesting? And who's telling that parable? Jesus is. And what does he know? He knows. And so we're getting evidence throughout Scripture that there is a dynamic going on. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Right? And he says, I've come to tell you about the Father. And so when he says, there was a certain Father in the story, who is Jesus making it plain that he's talking about? Yahweh. Right? And he had a younger son who ruined his life on riotous living. And he had an older son. Now, it can't be Jesus because Jesus doesn't mollygrub like that. Right? That's an old term, isn't it? He's not all fussy. But there is, I'm suggesting, and Wayne, you just connected to that very good, very well, because you agree with, it must be the anointing. That's what it is. That's what it is. But I'm messing with you. I'm going to suggest that we're seeing the picture of the angst and the anger amongst the angels, the fuel for the fire of the rebellion. The reason for the fall was, and we're going to get to this in just a moment, we're going to get into the scandal that God unleashed on creation by doing, in his wisdom and humility, an activity that was going to maximize his revelation of himself, okay, without sin. And we're about to go there. So that kind of sets it up for us that we get through the day of seven. And what's the seventh day? Shabbat. It's a Shabbat. It's the day of rest. Why does he do that? Because God's worn out, right? He's setting an example for his creation. God doesn't need rest. He invented time. I mean, he's not sitting there going, oh my goodness, I'm late for a very important date. No time to say hello, goodbye, I'm late. No, he invented time. And so he has created the Sabbath. And Jesus says it later. Man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for mankind. Yeah. 6 days. Yeah, some people do believe that. 6 days you shall rest and on one day you shall work. But no, it's, yeah. On 6 days you shall do your labor, but on the seventh day is a day of rest unto the Lord. Right? And so this idea of rest, God does this to exemplify to mankind this pattern. He's also showing the angels something. Okay? So here we go. Break time. No, I'm just kidding. We have about 15 minutes. We'll read this and start. Then we'll take a break. And we're going to finish up at 8:30 promptly. Okay? If you'd like to stick around after and ask questions, I'm here. No problem. But if you need to go, we want to respect your time. We won't talk nasty about you behind your back after you leave anything. Okay? Adam and Eve, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, here we get another zoom in, right? Here we are. Ooh, way out here. Now we're here. Now we're getting tighter on the focus. Some people want to see two different creation accounts, but you're going to see this pattern. I'm going to suggest to you that as you're reading the Old Testament, you're going to run across a pattern of getting a certain level of detail about something, and then there's going to be a zoom in, and it's going to focus on one person, and it's going to give you more detail about that one person on that same timeline. And you're going to be tempted, and others are tempted to say, oh, that's in conflict. No, no. One is the big picture, and the other one is, let's zoom in now and talk detail, and let me show you where I was working in very great detail and revealing something about myself by zooming in. Okay, so this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. So what's going on at the beginning of this day? Is there precipitation rain? No. It's coming up from where? From the ground. We'll get into that later in more detail, okay? We're just going to file that away. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground. There's that Eretz, right? The dust of the ground. It's very specific now. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Ruach. The name of the Holy Spirit is, in Hebrew, Ruach Kodesh. Okay? And so you now have this idea. I know, I'm clearing my throat. Ruach. Ruach Kodesh. And so there's a breathing. There's a breathing into this man. The Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being.
Doesn't the Hebrew say breath?
Breath of life's close enough, and the man became a living being. Okay? We don't want to get down too deep in the vocabulary. Okay? And the man became a living being. So something happens here. When God breathes into somebody and they're called a living being, okay? This is what sets humanity apart very distinctly from all over the rest of God's creation, okay? Is because he breathes into man the breath of life. Now we see this picture of breathing life into a man. Later in the book of Timothy, we hear Paul say all scripture has been God breathed. Theophanustos in the Greek is the word there, real big long one. Use that in a conversation tomorrow, huh? And so There's a breath of God that comes into the Word of God, and it makes it quick and powerful. There's a breath of God which comes into mankind and sets him apart as distinct and different from everything else he has created. Okay? Now, the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. Everybody say, pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is actually happening on the sixth day. Okay? Remember the Zoom? It mentions here, and the ground creatures, man and woman, they were done on the sixth day. Now you come to chapter 2, and what's it doing? Zooming in and saying, okay, now let's go into detail about what happened. Because it's not enough just to say, and God made that. Now we have a zoom in and greater detail. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. How could there be a tree of knowledge of good and evil already? Okay, but what? Keep going. There's been a fall. Where's it been? Been in the Shemayim. And the knowledge of that, it's now placed at a tree. Okay, the knowledge of good and evil. And a river watering the garden flowed from Eden, and from there it separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah where there's gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Now notice that working and busying yourself is not an affliction. Okay, some people think that's an affliction. It's not. Okay? And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. So you're free. Listen to the first part. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden. Look at all those trees. And it has fruit that's good for food and pleasing to the eye. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. That idea of certainly die needs to be put over against the idea of he became a living being. Living is defined by the breath of God, and it has to do with intimacy with God. Don't mean to be tacky, but how close you have to be a person to smell their breath? Pretty close. Some people, you know, you don't want to be too close to them. It's like, oh, I just saw him eat onions and garlic. Oh, here's a retzen. Here's a certs. This is a good place for a stick up, right? And so this is the idea of breathing, and it's this idea of in the face. Close, intimate, then you can feel the respiration. You can hear the breath coming in and out. And he's telling Adam something, and he's by himself. How do I know that? The Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. Now, this account says that he made the ground creatures, man and woman. Didn't it say that? Okay. So now we're zooming in on that sixth day. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. The birds on the fifth day, the living creatures of the earth on the sixth day. And he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. How would you like that job? So evidently, Adam had a good download from God on what to call things. How many of you are familiar with the term Linnaean taxonomy? That's your third word to you. Work into a conversation tomorrow, okay? Brother Barry, I think he probably knows that. Animal sciences, Linnaeus was the one who developed the idea of mammal, animal, and then the family, phylum, class, species, so on and so forth. And so he discovered that there were similarities and differences that allowed us to classify animals. So how did this start? Adam gave the animals their name. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. So you see that word all? It's in there on purpose. That means that all of the animals were brought to him. And because it says, not only did he form man, but God brought the animals to Adam for him to name them. Now, Is the Bible asking us to believe some just wild, tall tales or what? Huh? Let's be honest. So, and when you start out, you have to have multiplication, right? So we have all of these kinds of animals. There's a certain variety present, and they're brought to Adam. So this all happens. So if you have 1,000 years, what happens to the animals if they multiply for 1,000 years? That's a lot of kinds and species. And Adam has one day or part of one day to name them all? I don't think so. I think that he has to have them brought to him before there is something called multiplication that goes on. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. I think it was manageable. Or it took Adam 1,000 years to name them all. Which was it? But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Now, stop, time out. I thought when God did things, he did it perfectly and complete, first blush, instant. What's he doing? What's the Lord doing? What's God doing? He makes Adam, has him name all the animals. What does Adam see when the animals come to him? Male and female, right? What about Adam? Just him. He's it. He's kind of like Tom Hanks in the Castaway movie, you know? Wilson! Yeah. Exactly. And he's about to reveal something, again, about himself to who? To the angels as well as to Adam. Now Adam's on the scene. Adam is now a pupil in the classroom, and it's called the Garden of Eden. And so the Lord God caused the man to fall into deep sleep. So when you back up, it says no suitable helper was found. Doesn't that, that's kind of sad. What? Did God kind of mess up when he made Adam? What's the deal? No, he made Adam first, gave him a task. At the end of the task, what does Adam know? Ooh, wait a minute. Where's my counterpart? Partly interdependent upon God and looking to God as his source, right? And made for relationship with God. There's already relationship here, right? God's bringing these animals to Adam and he's saying, whatever you call them, whatever you name them, right? That's what their name's going to be. That's going to be scary. How many of you ever got a new dog or cat and said to the kids, okay, you name him. Oh, how about if mommy and daddy gives you 5 names and you pick one, right? Because you just don't know sometimes where they're going to go with the names. It gets scary because you know you're going to be the one yelling from the porch what their name is. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, now can't God just go whiz-bang, psh, alakazam out of an orange-colored purple sky like Nat King Cole sang? Huh? Can't he just wham? But why doesn't he? We're supposed to be together, and God is investing along the timeline with Adam. He's also revealing something about himself to the Shemayim beings. Because evidently there's already been a fall, and he is in the redemption move. And so he's showing something about relationship. So and God caused the man to fall in deep sleep. While he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, whoa, man. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. See, he's been naming animals. So he's been giving them descriptive names about their natures and what's going on there. So now he gives her a name that is focused upon himself, in relationship to himself. And then we have this commentary. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Where do we get this idea of marriage? Where does it appear? Right here within the first 2 chapters of the book of Genesis. We have the answer for who's supposed to get married and what the significance of it is. Right? In fact, do you believe that Jesus bought that? Did Jesus believe that story? What do we find in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 when they're questioning him about marriage? He said, from the beginning, it was not so. For God made them. And he goes and he describes what we just read. So what is Jesus doing? He's taking Genesis, it's history. But he added, Don't tear it asunder. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So are they in great relationship or what? No shame. Are they in great relationship with God? Yeah, no shame. I'm going to end this part with a quick story. There was a tradition that talked about Adam was having a hard time sleeping because Eve was constantly poking him in the side. Finally, he says, "Why do you keep interrupting my sleep, poking me in the side?" And she said, "Well, I heard the story. I just want to make sure you didn't have another wife." So with that, we'll take about a 5-minute break or so. All right. We'll gather back in. Gave you an opportunity to escape, and here you are still. So now we have we've zoomed in from the big expanse of the entire cosmos. The Shemayim and the heavens are created. Now we're narrowing. Now we've come in on the earth. Now we come down to the 6 days. That's still a 30,000-foot view. It's just mentioned, just in passing. Think about that. And he did this. One sentence. Some of you are saying, "I wish Pastor could do that. You know, just one sentence." And I'm trying to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. So you just keep praying. So, and then we zoom in, and now we all of a sudden go into the sixth day. We get no timeline. We get no detail. We get no discussion on those. Why? Why are we just narrowed in on this creation of man and woman? And nothing else. It's mentioned. Why is it important? That's right. It's his story. Okay? And so he is focusing then on the details that are important to him and important to us. These are vital and crucial to us. That's why the Bible is not like 50,000 volumes requiring 10 lifetimes to study. It's the essential information that's necessary. So talk about editing. That's one reason I don't want to write a book, because then some editor would take all those wonderful sentences and words I wrote and throw them in the trash can and say, "Why did you take a paragraph to say something you could have done with a simple sentence like this? And what are these run-on sentences with dashes? What is this?" I've written term papers for master's work, and man, I have been brutalized by professors. It's just horrible. They take the inspired works of the Holy Spirit spilled out on paper and just go, "Ugh. Oh, right?" Well, the Bible is a deeply intentional, very specific talking about certain things, and there's things it doesn't mention in detail and other things it goes into great detail. So we need to pay attention here. It's talking in detail about the creation of man first, then woman from man, okay? And then we come into the next chapter. And we read these words. In my Bible, this is the heading in the NIV. The fall. I'd like to change that a little bit. The fall on the earth. Because I believe there's already been a fall. Scripture, the overview of Scripture, when you look through the prophetic scriptures in the Psalms and so on, what Jesus says looking back, there is something that's already happened in the Shemayim, driven by the angst of God's activity when he said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Right? And when he does that, it's a scandalizing of that angelic host. He takes the lesser and puts them over the greater. What is that supposed to teach? Humility. This is a key revelation of God. There's a lot of things that we get crossways with God over because we don't get this fundamental nature of God. And that is, number one, he loves. Man, does he love, right? But that's not it alone. He serves his creation. Now, that's mind-blowing. Here's what we think. Creation serves God. It's not what Jesus taught. Jesus said it this way. He said, "How many of you know the value of a sparrow? Two sparrows are sold in the marketplace for a penny. They are so worthless that it requires two sparrows just to make the smallest amount of money." I don't know about you, but I remember gum 2 for a penny. I would go get my hair cut, then he'd hand me a quarter, and I would go load up on the big pieces of gum, 2 for a penny. You had to get 2 pieces. You couldn't buy just 1 piece of gum. You had to buy 2 to make 1 penny. Is that almost valueless or what? There's not even a small enough piece of money to describe the value of that. He says, and yet your heavenly Father cares for them. He feeds them, and he takes notice when one falls. Now, when I was a kid, with my Crossman 766 pump action BB gun, I had God's attention a lot. Okay? He was taking notice of a great population shrinkage in Albuquerque, New Mexico, and before that in Berlin Center, Ohio. And so I had God's attention because it says that he takes care of them. He watches over. He provides for them. I love that one marquee sign that says God feeds the birds, but he doesn't throw the food into their nest, right? And so they go out and they gather, but God provides. That's the picture Jesus paints, right? What's he showing us? The Father serves his creation. I've come here to show you the Father. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. What's he trying to show us? The nature of God. And this is something that angels struggle with. Now, we're sitting here going, but angels were made perfect. And they knew everything. No, Bible doesn't teach they knew everything. It said they desire to look into these things. We are examples that they're watching because they were created entire, complete, and suitable for their purpose, but they needed a whole lot of education. And in the middle of that, we have a fall. God didn't create evil angels and they drew other angels away. He created a Now, if God says something's perfect in the day they were created, is that morally perfect and upright? Absolutely. And that's the testimony of Lucifer, prophetically, in Isaiah and Ezekiel 14 to 28. And we have that picture of you were perfect in the day you were created, when I formed you, until sin was found in you, when you said in your heart, I will ascend. I will be like the Most High. I will. I will. I will. Right? There's only one cure for I will. And that is submit, submit, submit. So we get that picture over and over and over through the book of Genesis, for good reason, of somebody who's younger being put over the elder. What about Joseph? The youngest son. And what does he become? He wears the coat. Who was supposed to be wearing that coat? Reuben. We're going to get into that later in the book of Genesis, but this is that 30,000 foot view. That over and over and over and over through Scripture, we have this younger being put over the elder. It's teaching us. God is teaching something to the angels. He's teaching something to us as well. So it says, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say, so the Scripture tells us that he was made and calls him a serpent or a nachash, a shining being, right? Now, who named him? Adam did. Says he was, what is he called? A wild animal. Okay, now, are you really willing to go where the Scripture takes us? How many of you are willing to go wherever the Scripture takes us, Pastor? I'll go. Okay? Now, buckle your seatbelts because it's getting really wild and it's going to continue to get really wild around here, okay? All right. So, hands and feet inside the car, all right? Stow all valuables. Pull down, make sure that's cinched in. Here we go. Right here in this verse, what is the Bible asking us to believe? What is this story asking us to believe? Specifically, verse number 1, context. Okay, and what? It's a wild animal, and what's the wild animal doing?
Talking.
And Adam is going, what in the world? What? I didn't know you could do that. Is that what we see? No. Now, some people right here, they really struggle with the Bible, especially Cynics, right? Oh, your Bible teaches that animals could talk. Yeah. According to Scripture, they could. Now, what, class, what happened sometime after this? We're about to see it. We'll skip ahead in the story. What happened that could have drastically changed that? And what does God do? That's the man and woman. But what about the walking, the beings upon the earth, wild animals? What does he do? That was Satan. The wild animals in general. Wild animals in general. No, before the flood and after the fall. What does God do immediately after the fall? He does what to the earth? What? What's a word for that? Starts with a C. Cursed. He completely minimizes and brings things down to a minimal state. That's what a curse is. What is a blessing? To maximize things, lift them up to their maximum possibility and potential. Right? That's blessing. What's a cursing? Take something down to the very minimum. To totally debase and bring down to its lowest possible level. And it still be alive. Okay? We're gonna connect to that later as we see this in the book of Genesis. So, here's what he says. Did God really say? How many of you have ever heard that one before? Did God really say? Does the Word of God really say that? Right? Is the Word of God really teaching that animals talk? It does. It asks us to accept it as a historic narrative that back at this point in time, they were. Now, real quick, do we have any other evidence in Scripture of an animal talking? Balaam's donkey, right? So, did an animal after the fall talk? Yeah.
Under the inspiration of...
With the help of an angel. There's something going on there. So the grace of God is connected to that animal, and it can speak Hebrew or whatever language that Balaam spoke and speak to him and talk to him. Yeah. Why are you beating me? Why have you... I've done nothing but serve you. And here's how you treat me. You know, Lord help us if our dogs and cats started talking, you know. So the woman said to the serpent, listen to this, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. Isn't that true? God said of all the trees. But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die. Now, question number one, did God say don't eat of the fruit of the tree? Did God call that tree good? It's not a trick question. Yes, he did. He said it's all good. So we need to hear, but except, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? Now, here's an interesting thing. What does Eve say? Or you must not touch it or you will die. Does anybody see that in the Bible? You see that in the earlier account? It's not there. Yes.
It's the difference between direct revelation and indirect revelation. Adam received the direct revelation from God, direct knowledge from God, and Eve received the indirect through Adam.
Mm-hmm. So, have you ever added to the Word of God? Yeah, we can do that. Well, this would be best. Let's not even do this. Let's do. And that's not what God said. God didn't say don't touch it. He said don't eat it. But he also called it good. It's the knowledge of good and evil, but God did not call it evil. God didn't create an evil thing. God made something that is good. In fact, he calls it very good. So when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and here's the key, and also desirable for gaining wisdom. Okay, so let's define wisdom a little bit. So let's hear some feedback from you. Let's hear some definitions of wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is?
Experience.
Learning. Knowledge.
Proper application of knowledge.
Proper application of knowledge. Anybody else? being a know-it-all. What does Solomon over and over help us to define wisdom as in the book of Ecclesiastes? He uses a phrase over and over and over in the book of Ecclesiastes. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, okay? And then wisdom as it's lived out is called the way of the Lord. Fear of the Lord, the way of the Lord. Now, 30,000 foot view, let's fly over here to the book of Exodus. And later, and we hear this testimony about Moses, the people of Israel knew the acts of God, but Moses knew his ways. Angels view the acts of God. Question, how many of those angels know his ways? They have knowledge, but not necessarily wisdom. You see that? And the problem is, when you appeal to a way of understanding something that's off, James calls that wisdom of this world. So Lucifer, Satan, Hashatan, Satan, the Nakash, the shining being, is tempting Eve to short-circuit God's process to arrive at his wisdom his way and take a shortcut and get to God's wisdom Lucifer's way. That's what's going on. And so she considers the wisdom of Lucifer, Luciferian wisdom, or the Nakash, and she says, well, it's good for food. The Bible says it's good for food. It's not poison, okay? It's not a Halloween apple with a razor blade in it, folks. It's good for food. What is the only thing that God has said? Don't eat it. Is it because it is poisonous and will kill you? No. Because it's not time yet for you. Well, think about that. How many things in life do people mess up because they're not willing to wait for the proper time? God has created something, but there's a time for it. What does Ecclesiastes say? How's it to open? There is a time for everything under the sun. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to gather stones, a time to scatter them. The Serenity Prayer says, and grant me the wisdom to know the difference. It's key and critical to know the difference. Why is this okay now but not here? The fullness of the time. It's about God's timing. And so, you know, we have people who don't understand, for example, marriage. Why get married and then have this relationship? Why not get married and then have children? All these other, why? It's the wisdom of the Lord. Because when you don't do that, it doesn't result in your kids immediately dying, right? Everybody doesn't burst into flames because they did that. But what happens? It unleashes problems in people's lives. They're not living a blessing now, but they're living a curse. They're not living the maximum potential they can as a person. They're living a minimum life. Is God calling us to minimum existence or to maximum? Okay, so when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing for eye, also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Why is Adam not speaking up? Peer pressure. He's got one peer, and he is supposed to be guarding her and defending her, and instead he's allowing the craftiest animal, and he's named this being. He knows its nature. He named it. He knows it's crafty. And so that's why the name has been given to it. And he is sitting there knowing this, and yet acquiescing. So we have a failure of leadership, a failure of protection, a failure of being that man. And so she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Now notice this. They're called one flesh, aren't they? When is it that the eyes of them were both opened. When who ate it? Not when Eve ate it. When Adam ate it. There was hope before he ate it. There was a possibility of some intervention before he ate it. But when he ate, what does it say? Because they're one flesh. God has revealed humanity as man and woman. And when Adam acquiesces and he eats, then the eyes of both of them were opened. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't say, and Eve took and ate and her eyes were opened. It says, and Eve also gave to Adam, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. Wow, think about that. Because God put them in an interdependent relationship. And so when they fell together. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Why? Because there's shame. There's broken relationship between them, broken relationship between them and God. What happens when relationships break? You lose peace. Right? And there is a shame issue that comes in. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Good luck with that, right? So God is appearing to them in a way that they're not aware that he's there, and then they're aware he's there. They hear him coming. They hear him drawing near. And so they hide. Isn't that just human nature? When we know we made a mistake, we've done something, we attempt to cover it up. Isn't that amazing? Little children, they break something, what do? Go stash it in the bottom of the toy box. And then that mother just senses it. Where's your favorite toy? You haven't been playing with that lately. Oh, I got tired of it, gave it to Billy, whatever. Wait, oh, no, I don't think so. Where is it? Then they start grinding down on you. You're like the voice of God in the garden, right? And finally it's like, well, I told you not to do that with that because, you know, we know the story. Yes?
Why do you think they covered their reproductive organs instead of their mouth?
Well, now they were exposed. There was, I think that there was a covering and a glory that were upon them. And now they were, that was gone, like a Shekinah, like a covering. You know, even Jesus is depicted in heaven wearing a robe, ministering before the Father as the Melchizedek priest. So that covering, there's now not a covering that has come because they have been created in God's image, and now they're exposed. But it does definitely have to do with their sexuality. Very exposed. So the Lord God called a man, where are you? And he says, he answered, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid. So this is the first time Adam's realized, you know, however long this is. Who told you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? As if, well, God knows. Does God know? He's asking a rhetorical question. Why? God asks rhetorical questions to see if you will confess. It's not because he doesn't know. He wants you to know. Yeah. So immediately, what does Adam say? The woman you put here with me. So now who is he blaming? God and Eve. Yeah. I'm a victim here. I didn't even ask for her. You're the one with the big idea. Right? And so then the Lord goes, what does he do? He goes now to Eve. But who's he start with? Adam. Why? Because he's called to be the head. So he goes to the woman. He says, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Now, who made the serpent? Who made that being? God did. And he called it good, didn't he? 6 day, he saw that what he created and he called it very good. Right? And so the Lord God said to the serpent, so now he goes to the created being here, and we have a dual image of that, and we have this imagery of fallen Shemaim influence right here in the garden. There's something going on here. There's a dualism. There's something happening. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock. What's he saying? There's a curse on you that's greater than the curse that's upon the rest of them. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. This is what's called the proto-euangelion, which is a fancy term. Work that into a conversation tomorrow with your coworkers, you know. Hey, you know, I heard about the proto-euangelion. You go, what? Well, let me tell you about that. It's the first telling of the gospel. And God now is prophesying, and he's saying, your seed, serpent, your seed will smite the offspring of Eve. But he will crush your head. Prophecy. Now we find prophecy within the first three chapters of the Bible in the book of Genesis. And to the woman he said, I'll make your pains in childbearing very severe. That's not to say that they wouldn't have some pain in childbearing. I get in trouble with, you know, correcting Facebook posts for people. They really enjoy it when I do it too. But I have some good long-time friends, and they were going on and on and on about all the pain that that deer went through when it had that fawn and all this other stuff. And I said, that deer doesn't have any pain. The pain of childbirth is restricted to humanity. They drop two fawns and then go on as if nothing happened. They're not screaming and crying. This is not a problem for the deer and the wildlife. Well, then I rained on her parade, and then I got lectured by her. But anyway, it was fun. He says, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. It's restricted to humanity. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. And all the ladies said, and thank you, Lord, for local anesthetic. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So that's saying that your desire is that you're going to always want to be the neck that turns the head, and he's going to fight. That's what he's saying. There's going to be a natural enmity going on here. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Now the ground is going to be minimized. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow or your face, you will eat your food until you return to the ground. Since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Adam named his wife Eve. What was her first name? Woman. He called her woman. Now he calls her Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. Now what's the Bible asking us to believe? That Adam and Eve are the first human beings, and they're responsible for all other human beings being born. Okay? Are you with me? That's what the Bible teaches. Adam and Eve, she's called the mother of all living. Now, why would he call her the mother of all living if she's just the mother of some living? All of humanity traces its DNA back to Adam and Eve. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. So is the knowledge of good and evil bad? No. God says, I know this. And the angels know this. This is not bad to know this. The problem is timing. He must not be allowed now to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden. didn't destroy the Garden of Eden. It says he banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So now we're introduced to some Shemayim beings that are called what? Cherubim. And what's their job on the earth? To guard the Garden of Eden and not let human beings to the tree of life. Why? Because then they'll live forever and be separated from me. So does God want people to be separated from him forever? No. He's on the path of redemption. And this is playing out before us. So, we've come to a stopping point right there. We'll pray. You'll be released. And then if you'd like to ask some questions and talk about something, I'll stick around before we lock up. And I want you to be sure that you're free to go. So, Lord, we just thank you. We covered a lot of territory today, and we're connecting for all over the Scripture. A lot to consider, a lot to digest. Feels very much like drinking from a fire hose. Lord, as this is out there, we're going to catch something that's going to get in our spirit and that you're going to visit with us over that. And so we just invite you to do that, Holy Spirit, to just stir that up. Make it light to us. You are interested in maximizing our life, maximizing your blessing, bringing fullness into our life, and helping us to understand how this has happened and where we are going. I just want to say, Lord, thank you. Thank you for life. Thank you for blessing. Thank you for turning around our situation. And we praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.